If you would, please open your copy of God's Word now to Romans chapter 8. This is a change from what is in your bulletin. We're going to be looking this morning, instead of the Tower of Babel, we're going to look at Romans chapter 8, and in particular, verse 28. But in order to appreciate all that is going on in this wonderful chapter, let's begin reading at verse 18. And we'll read through to the end of the chapter that we might appreciate the sovereignty of God in relation to his love for us and how he cares for us in all the many ways that he does. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. This is the life-giving word of our living God. Let us give our attention to it. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, this morning we come to what is quite possibly one of the most well-known and cherished passages in all of Scripture. No doubt many a saint over the centuries has committed these words to memory and has found them to be a huge source of comfort in the midst of great times of hardship, great times of distress. And so along those lines, may the Lord be pleased to impress the wonder and the very comforting message that we're about to take up this morning from these words in this passage in verse 28 this morning as well. Now, the first words of this verse inform us of what the apostle is about to tell us. And it's something that he tells us that is something we are to know. It is something we do know and we are to know, right? That's what he says. Now, back in verse 22, as we just read the whole text, the apostle used the same language there to tell us something else that we are to know, telling us that we know that the whole creation groans together with us as we await the final revelation of those who are the true sons and daughters of God. And as we await that revelation, we're awaiting something that is going to be glorious when God is pleased to reveal it. But it's something we know is going to happen. He says, we know this is going to happen. And just before the passage we're looking at this morning, just before the verse that we're looking at this morning in verse 27, he goes on there also to tell us something then that we do not know. So on the one hand, things we do know, and on the other, things we do not know, right? And the thing that we do not know, he says, is that in our weaknesses, we don't know sometimes how to pray. So we know some things and we don't know other things, right? And that, my friends, is the continuous tension that we find ourselves living in from day to day as the people of God, knowing some things and not knowing other things. And this tension is captured perfectly in the words of Deuteronomy 29:29, right? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Those are things we don't know. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So what the Lord has revealed to us and what he tells us we are to know, he has purposely given us to know. And there are some other things we just simply don't know. Now, we would all agree that it's foolish for somebody to claim to know something that they simply do not and cannot know. That is a foolish thing to say, that you do know something you don't know. That said, it's equally foolish, though, isn't it? For somebody to claim ignorance, or even worse, to live in ignorance of something that they do know or something that they should know, right? Now, what we have here in Romans 8:28 is something that the Lord, in his infinite wisdom and grace, has been pleased to reveal to us in such a way that he says, we know this. We know this, and if you don't know it, you need to know it, because this is something he has revealed to you and to me as his people. This is something he's been pleased to give to us. And so we shouldn't claim to be ignorant in light of the fact that he has revealed it. It's part of his revelation. Now, as we begin this morning, it is important for us to know that the pronoun we here in the passage includes all of us who are in Christ. All of us who are in Christ, all of us within his glorious body, the church. We are the ones, Paul says, we are the ones who are to know what he has expressed here, what he has revealed here. Okay. In other words, the comforting truths that are contained in this passage cannot truly or fully be known by those who are outside of Christ. People can pretend to think that they know what Paul is revealing here, the Lord is revealing through Paul here to us, but they can't know it because these things are spiritually assessed, spiritually understood, right? As Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians 2. So the words and the encouragement of these words here in this passage are for you and for me in Christ. Now, what is it then that we are said to know? Look at verse 28 again. And we know that all things work together for good. All things work together for good for us who are in Christ. Now, given the fact that the apostle has been talking throughout this chapter, he's been talking about the sufferings and the hardships of this present time, it's likely the case that when he refers to all things, he has especially those kinds of things in mind, right? That's why these words are meant to be such a comfort to the people immediately to whom he is writing. They're going through hardships. They're going through distress. And these words he shares with them to remind them that all things, including your distresses, including your hardships, are all being worked together for good for you, right? And isn't that the very context in which you and I need to know what is revealed here the most? Isn't that the case? I mean, after all, when things are going smoothly in your life, right, and things seem to be working out just fine, enjoying the good things the Lord provides for us, is there any doubt when you're enjoying the good blessings of the Lord, is there any doubt in your mind that He is the one who's behind providing us with these good things? No, we all day long we know that these are good things and these come from the hand of the Lord. He's worked all things together for my good, and wow, look at this, it is good. I'm enjoying life and He's really blessing me. It's easy to believe that God is working all things together for your good when things are going well with you, right? It's when the storms of life come upon us. It's then that we begin to wonder where the Lord is and why He has sent these difficulties into our lives. And can it really be good that I should be suffering in the way that I am? And so the apostle would have us to know that God is causing all the hardships, all the troubles, all the sufferings that we experience in this life, that God is behind these things, working all those things together for good. For good. But it's important that we understand that the good He has in mind here is our ultimate good, not just our temporal good, although that's often the case. Oftentimes we benefit from the temporal goodness of God and the way he cares for us and provides for us. But there's more to what Paul's saying here than just the great blessing and benefit of enjoying the temporal goodness of God in our lives. He's talking about what is ultimately good for us. That is, reminding us that we can be assured that what He has begun in us when He first brought us to Himself, He will be faithful to complete. That's our ultimate good. Our ultimate good is glory, right? Now again, this is the subject he wrote about prior to this, and it's something he'll give attention again to later on in the verses that follow this passage. But of course, included within our ultimate good are all those things that contribute to our being sustained on our way to glory. Indeed, isn't it during our times of sufferings, again, and during our times of hardship that our faith is tested? And it's also those strengthened in those times as our hope is made more and more certain as we find ourselves being sustained by the grace of God in the midst of those hardships? And isn't it in the midst of suffering and hardship that we tend to long all the more for heaven? Don't you? When you look around what's going on in our nation today, doesn't it just make you long all the more for heaven? Don't you want to be out of here? Yeah. Of course, we want to see God glorified and in doing what He's going to do, but as it concerns you and me and the hardships we experience and will experience if the Lord continues to allow things to go the direction they're going, You want to be in heaven. You want to be in heaven. I want to be in heaven. And it's in the midst of suffering and hardship that we have this greater longing for heaven. It's during these difficult times that the things of this world, as good as they might be, the things of this world lose their glimmer. And the hope of heaven fills our hearts. These are among the things that the Lord is working together for our good. The sufferings and the hardships, He brings these into our lives to help us to recalibrate our hearts. It was mentioned earlier, God is very concerned about where our hearts are in our walks with Him. And it's easy, again, when things are going well and the Lord's providing all the temporal provisions that we have and we're enjoying nice cars, nice homes, nice clothes, all that stuff, it's easy to get your focus off of where you're headed and to become comfortable and complacent in this world. But this place is in our home, and the Lord reminds that time and again. When we get too comfortable in this place, He sends things into our lives to recalibrate our perspective, to remind us we're just pilgrims on our way to a heavenly country, a better country. But again, that's not to doubt the goodness of the things that He does provide us temporarily. I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying we have a tendency because we... as Calvin said, at heart, we are all idolaters, right? We are, our hearts are a factory of idols. And it's just easy for us to pick on something in this world and attach our hearts to it and learn to be content and find joy in the things that are the Lord has provided instead of finding that joy in the one who's provided it. So whatever hardships you're experienced, whatever you've experienced in the past by way of hardship or the sufferings that you're experiencing right now in the present time, you need to understand those things are being governed by God in such a way that he is working all those things together for your ultimate good. And folks, this is true of tragedies that you have endured or tragedies that you're in the midst of right now as well. It's true for those of you who are in the midst of financial troubles, for those of you who are going through hard times in your relationships, for those of you experiencing health issues or other troubles in life. Those things are captured under this phrase, all things. There are no exceptions. All things. God is sovereign. And because he is, he's able to work all things together for your good. And again, the emphasis there is on all things. Even those things that are not good in and of themselves, right? That he's able to work together for your good and my good. Listen, he is so sovereign that he's able to oversee even your sins and even the sins of others to accomplish his good purpose, his ultimate good purpose for his people. Okay? And all things that happen in this world, we know, are not good and right. We know that. And we don't always understand what God is doing in permitting the things that he does. It boggles our mind, right? Sometimes you stand back and you can't even fathom how it is God is overseeing all the wickedness that is going on in this world. But though we don't always understand, we do know that despite that part of not knowing, those are the secret things that belong to the Lord. He's not revealed to us, right, how it is he's working these things together for good. We just know that he says he is. And that needs to be enough for us as the people of God. God has said he works all things and is working all things together for good. You can't fully comprehend that, neither can I, but we need to believe it. We need to believe it. Now, again, though we don't always understand these things, we do know that he is ultimately doing this. Think about what the Lord did and how he worked in the life of Job. Right? Job's suffering and his hardship, what was the ultimate purpose in all of it? Ultimately, for his ultimate good and the glory of God, right? The two things together. Though Satan meant to do him harm, that was Satan's purpose. He wanted to do harm. He wanted to get Job to doubt and to question God's goodness. And so Satan had an altogether different reason for why he wanted to inflict Job with the things that he did. But in the midst of all of that, what happened to Job? Job grew in faith and he was strengthened in his faith. He ended up blessed even greater at the end than he was even at the beginning, before the troubles came upon him. Think about Joseph. Think about the great evils that Joseph's brothers committed against him, how they threw him in a pit, and how some of his brothers wanted to leave him for dead. And then he was sold off as a slave by his brothers. And then a slave comes along. I mean, and he becomes a slave then under a master Potiphar, right? And he's then seduced by Potiphar's wife and falsely accused of having done wrong against her. And over and over and over again in the life of Joseph, you find him suffering and sinking lower and lower and lower into despair. And when the time came where he had been exalted by the Lord, and when he had an opportunity to confront his brothers, what did he say to his brothers? Well, he said what he knew. He said what he knew. From his mouth, We are given, I would suggest to you, is the Older Testament equivalent to Romans 8:28. He said to them in Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But," verse 20, "but as for you, you meant evil against me," like Satan did against Job. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." And what is perhaps, aside from that, that is a wonderful example of God working all things together in the life of a particular individual that also then has an impact on others, right? The many of God's people would be saved as a result of all these things that happened in Joseph's life, for him to be exalted as the second in command of Egypt. But even greater than all of these things, the greatest example of all comes to us in how God oversaw the wicked acts of men to accomplish his good and glorious purposes in having his only begotten Son crucified upon a cross. I mean, can you think of a more heinous sin than was committed against our Savior? Falsely accused, grievously mistreated, wrongly condemned to the death of a cross, undergoing all the hardships, all the sufferings as a suffering servant that he endured. And yet, what has the Lord revealed to us? What has he made known to us that we can take away from what God did in all of that? Well, Acts 2:23. Speaking of Christ, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And then, a couple chapters later, chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, we read, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." God predetermined, he had foreordained all of these things that would happen to his only begotten Son. And to what purpose? What's the most glorious of purposes? Your salvation and my salvation, the salvation of his people. The wondrous good, the great good that has come as a result of what Jesus endured by the predetermined purpose of God, that he should be treated that way and that he should go and die on the cross in the way that he did. And so then, my friends, if God was able to take what we would say is the most heinous sin ever committed on earth and cause that to work together ultimately for his glory and our good, then is there any other thing that could prevent him from doing so in your life or in my life? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. He works all things together for good. Now, again, notice he works all things together for our good, not just the one thing that currently has your attention. It's all things, not just the one thing, but all things. And we need to be careful as we think about this. We need to be careful to not become easily discouraged because we fail to see or understand how that one thing that is going on in your life right now isn't producing something good right in front of your eyes right now. Right? We're so used to having immediate results. We think, okay, I'm experiencing the hardship. God said he's working all things together for good. Well, then the good should be coming like now. I should be able to see it. Right? And no. Sometimes it works that way. Sometimes he's pleased to reveal that to us quickly. But for many, it takes a long time and perhaps not even seeing these things in this life, and not till the next life that you see it. But that's not the right way for us to look at things, you see. In the case, when we are just focused on one thing, we get myopic in the way that we view life all around us. And that's not the way to live your life. And that's not the perspective we're to have on life. But remember, you got the one trouble that's in your life right now, but you need to understand the Lord might add a second thing or a third thing or a tenth thing or a hundredth thing, right? Before his good purpose might be revealed to us, if he's pleased to reveal it. It's not just one thing individually and separately that God works for our good. It's all things. There's a wonderful poem written by a gentleman by the name of Grant Colfax Toller. And the title of the poem is The Weaver. The Weaver. Let me read these words to you. And just give attention, if you would, to how he paints this picture for us of how God is pleased to work through all things, bringing all things and working all things together for good. Listen to what he says. My life, he says, is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I, in foolish pride, forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. If you've ever seen a piece of tapestry, have you ever seen one of those things? Perhaps you have them in your house hanging on a wall. They're beautiful, aren't they? They're pieces of art. And somebody with a creative mind sat down and puts that to canvas, and there you have a wonderful picture. But have you ever turned one of those tapestries around to look at the backside? It is a mess. It is a mess. Strings, different colored strings going in every which direction. There's no rhyme or reason, it seems, when you're looking at the back of it. But sure enough, you turn it around and you realize, wow. Wow, all that chaos, or seeming chaos, has produced a beautiful picture. That's something of which God is doing in working all things together for good. There's a good and glorious picture that will be revealed at the end of time. God will be glorified. It is then that things will make better sense, I would say to you, to us all. It's hard right now because it takes much faith to believe these words that God tells us we are to know, what he's revealing to us, what we should know. We shouldn't be doubting this. These are things we should know. But it requires faith to believe it. Now, it is hard, as I mentioned. We have a hard time viewing God's providence in our lives in the ways that we should. Now, perhaps we have trouble because we lean too much on our feelings and we lean too much on trying to see things with our physical eyes, right? But you'll notice that Paul doesn't say here that we will feel that God is working all things together for our good. That's the sense of feeling that you'll have about it all. Nor does he say we're going to be able to see this with our physical eyes in our present circumstances. No, what he says is that we know this to be the case. It's something that is true, you see, regardless of how we feel. Regardless of how we feel, and despite how things might look to our naked eye, we must believe this. We must believe this. You see, again, this is a matter of faith. It's a matter of trust in what God has said in his word to us. I think it would be safe to say that even though this is a very familiar passage, I trust to many of us, if not all of us, even though it's familiar, the truths contained within it are all too often forgotten by us, especially when we're going through times of hardship, especially in times when we most need to know these precious words of comfort. They seem to just not be on our radar. But folks, the thing is, it's precisely when we're in the midst of the storm that we need most to know this to be true, because that's where we're especially prone to lose focus and to even forget the things that God says we know. You know, Luther is noted as saying that he could never rightly understand some of the Psalms until he was in a time of affliction. Indeed, the Psalter is a wonderful place to turn in order to calibrate our hearts so that we might rightly think about the difficult things in the right perspective, right? And how those things relate to the future that is ahead. In Psalm 112, in verse 4, "Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous." That's something to hold on to when you're going through a storm. Psalm 30, verse 5, "Weeping may endure for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." In other words, whatever you're going through, eventually it will give way. Even if it means giving way in the next life, it's going to give way. You see, the good may not be evident in the midst, in the present time, in the midst of what we're going through. But we do know that the Lord is working all things together to this glorious end. His word tells us so. Now, it's worth noting at this point that this precious truth, I mentioned it at the outset, but it's important for us to understand that this precious truth is something that only belongs to you and to me as the people of God. Again, verse 28, "And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." So we see here then that there is a class of people in the world to whom these promises belong, to whom this knowledge, this revelation belongs. It doesn't apply to everybody. It applies to those who love God, to those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. Now, I realize that saying something like that in our day and age is likely to strike some nerves. And that's because people today tend to think that everybody should have what everybody else has, right? There's a strong tide of socialistic thought among many in our day. And so many of these people would balk at the idea of me standing before you and saying that these gracious promises that God has made do not apply to everybody. But you see, the unbeliever has no claim to these promises. The unbeliever has no basis at all for thinking God is working all things together for his or her good. No basis for thinking that all things are going to turn out good for them in the end. There are many people, you see, in hell, even this very morning, who have discovered the reality of this truth the hard way. Things did not go well for them. It is not good for them to be where they are. Now, I realize that part of the reason people think, again, that God should be doing this work for everybody is because many are so used to the idea of living in a democracy or even a democratic republic, right? People tend to think that all should be treated equally in every way imaginable. But here's the thing. We need to understand, all of us live under an absolute monarchy. Whether people understand that or not, Christians surely should understand this. We all live under an absolute monarchy, right? We all live under the sovereign rule of King Jesus. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who ordains whatsoever comes to pass, and he rules over all things. We are told at the end of Ephesians 1, he rules over all things for his church. His church. His bride is the church, and his bride is the apple of his eye. He has no other object of affection in this world. It's his bride. He gave his life for his bride. And given that he did that, and given that he is the sovereign king, it's his sole prerogative to do whatsoever pleases him. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. Psalm 115 says much the same thing. So he has no obligation to treat people, all people, equally. He doesn't have to do that. It's his sole right to save some and to not save others, to be merciful to some and to show justice to others. It's his prerogative. And it's his prerogative to work all things together for good to those who love him. And that's exactly what he's chosen to do. He's revealed that to be the case in his word. Now, we do well to note here that this promise belongs, again, to those who love God, but we need to understand that even though this promise is tied to this condition of loving God, it's a condition that is met by all who belong to Christ. So there's no danger of you not qualifying to be among these people and whom God loves and for whom God is working all things together for good. As one commentator put it, he said, in other words, Paul does not intend to suggest the promise all things work for good ceases to have validity for a Christian who is not loving God enough. Loving God, he says, sums up the basic inner direction of all Christians. But it's only of Christians that this applies. You know, we can talk about, as Spurgeon once said, to talk of my love to God is not worth talking about. But to talk of his love to me, I can't speak enough about it. Right? Why do we love God? Because he first loved us. Right? In the same way that we might take a magnifying glass and start a fire by capturing the ray of the sun, so it is that our love shines forth. It comes from the source from God. How you love one another and how you love God and how you love others in this world is all because God first loved you. We can't love apart from him. And one of the ways we know that we are counted among those people, his people, who do love God, is by looking at our lives and considering what it is, in fact, that we love. If we are lovers of God, then we will love what God loves. We will love what God loves. If we love God, we will love his word. We will love his ordinances, we will love his church, we will love his worship, we will love his people, we will love his day. And what a sad thing it is to see people in the world, who do not love God, and how it is they go about their everyday business in that state of atheism, of unbelief. Thomas Watson put it like this. He said in his book, All Things for Good, he who does not love God is a beast with a man's head. That's a good description. He's a beast with a man's head. Oh, wretch, do you live upon God every day and yet not love him? And then he gives this example. He says, if one had a friend that supplied him continually with money and gave him all his allowance, were not he worse than a barbarian who did not respect and honor that friend? Such a friend, he says, is God. He gives you breath. He bestows a livelihood upon you. And will you not love him? You will love your prince if he saves your life, and will you not love God who has given you your life? Folks, this rebuke is a timely one given the godless masses of our day. How many people take for granted the common grace of God every day? Atheists using the very life and breath God gives to them to say that the one who gave them the breath of life doesn't exist. What a contradiction. Watson refers to such people as monsters in nature, devils in the shape of men. And then he goes on to say, let them read of their doom. And he quotes 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. My friends, how can we not love God? How can we not love God? After all he has done, and after all he continues to do, how can anybody fail to love him? And for us in Christ especially, our love for him is to be our delight. How can it be laborious for a bride to love her husband who gave his life for her? Recall how Jacob labored 7 years for Rachel. And how we're told he counted those years as nothing because he loved her so much. You see, love makes duty a pleasure. Love makes duty a pleasure. Well, let's move to the conclusion. Looking at the final words then of the verse. And here we find that those who love God are further described as those who are called according to his purpose. And it's here that we see one of the first links in what we refer to as the golden chain of salvation. And it's the link that we refer to as effectual calling. It's here that we see being called according to his purpose is tied together in describing those who actually love God. And from this, we then conclude that the called here are not just those who are called in a general sense, but those who are effectually called, okay? In our shorter catechism, the 31st question, question 31, the question is asked, what is effectual calling? And his answer is, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That's what it means to be effectually called. You see, the calling referred to in this passage isn't just some general invitation to come to God and to receive salvation. It's not referring to the general call of the gospel that goes out to all people. Rather, this calling is God's effectual call. It is the summons of the King of Kings that goes forth with the power of his Spirit upon those whom he has chosen to bring to himself. It's the calling that goes forth in his gracious power that ensures that we will come and that we will be saved. And so this isn't referring to the mere invitation of the gospel that people can simply dismiss or reject as they so often do. No, the called in this passage are also those whom the apostle will go on to tell us are also those who have been justified and those who will also be glorified. All these things are mentioned, you see, in connection with those who are the called here in this passage. Now consider how these things come together in order to further solidify the truth that's contained here within this verse. If you love God, we know it's, again, only because he first loved you. And if he first loved you, then you can be sure that you've been called according to his purpose. Right? You see, ultimately, this is the foundation of our confidence. God's purpose. God's purpose. Whatever God has purposed to do will surely come to pass. Isaiah 14:27, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it?" Isaiah 46:9-10, God says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." How different we are from God. Our plans, if you, to be honest with yourself, you surely have experienced this in your life, our plans can be and oftentimes are frustrated, thwarted, right? Not everything we plan comes to pass as we plan. That's a reality. Our plans are subject to change. They're subject to cancellation. That's why we have to say, if the Lord wills, we will do such and such, right? Sin, opposition, and other circumstances can prevent our plans from coming to pass, but not so with God. Not so with God. Proverbs 19:21, "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." God is so sovereign, again, he's so sovereign that he is able to overrule even our sins and the sins of others to accomplish all those things that are according to his good pleasure. My friends, what a comfort this should bring us as the people of God. A little while back, we were going through the Heidelberg Catechism in one of our weekly studies. And we came across the question number 28 in the Heidelberg. And this is a wonderful catechism. If you've never been through it, you do well to take some time to familiarize yourself with that catechism. It's very, very pastoral. What does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? That's the question. And the answer, based on knowing these things, we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall be able to separate us from his love, for all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. You're in safe hands. If you know this truth, you know the God of this truth, right? Not just the Word of God, but the God of the Word that we're looking at this morning. If you know these things, it should bring you great comfort. Charles Hodge said, "It would destroy the confidence of God's people could they be persuaded that God does not foreordain whatever comes to pass. It is because the Lord reigns and does his pleasure in heaven and on earth that they, you and I, rest in perfect security and with his guidance and protection." This doctrine, my friends, enables us then to be patient in all times of trouble, and as the Catechism said, thankful also in all times of prosperity. All throughout the book of Romans, we learn about suffering and hardship and affliction, and we know that this is all part of the lot of those who are in Christ. These are the kinds of things we're going to experience on this side of glory. It is our lot. But we have great comfort in the midst of going through these hard times because God's word assures us of many precious promises. Psalm 34:19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Right? Paul said in another place, those who desire to live and holy lives are going to suffer affliction and persecution. It's part of your lot if you're a Christian. John 16:33, though, Jesus says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but the other side of it is true also," right? "But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." So yes, it's going to be hard, but we have a good shepherd to see us through it. And the thing we need to keep in mind is that all these things that occur in our lives do not come upon us by chance. If that were the case, we would have reason to gripe and groan and look around and say, "Wow, how come this has happened to me?" Right? Knowing that our Heavenly Father is the one who brings these things to pass in our lives should be a great comfort and is a great comfort, because we know then, based upon our text, that He has a good purpose in doing so. It's a huge comfort to know that things aren't out of control, and to know that things don't just happen to us by chance, and to know that God has a good purpose should bring us great comfort. Oftentimes, I find myself, and probably you've done this as well, wondering why me? Lord, why me? Why are you bringing this upon me? And it's a fair question to ask, right? We want to have some sense as to why God might be bringing something into our lives. And it could be that in asking the question, He answers it, well, I'm chastising you for some sin in your life, right? Or something like this. But we know, whatever the reason is, we can have something of an answer, knowing that it's working together for good. It's part of His plan for us. But another aspect that we need to be mindful of when we're in the midst of a hard time and we're asking the question, why me, is that not all things are about you. Not all things even that happen in your life are all about you. Remember Joseph. Certainly there was a personal aspect. God was conforming him and sanctifying him personally through all of that. But there was also another aspect of it all, right? It was God's purpose and plan to bring him through all of these things, to put him in that place of exaltation so he would be a great help to the people of God ultimately. And the same can be true for you and me. Sometimes the Lord takes us through really difficult times, and it's not just for our sake that we go through those times, but it's so that when we get on the other side of it, or even as we're going through it and He's sustaining us in it, we will have then the ability to come alongside other people to be a help and an encouragement to them in their hardships. You remember Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where he talks about comfort, right? And he says that God is comfort. We're to comfort others with the comfort which we ourselves have received. And so there's sometimes you're going through things, and it's so that you will one day be used of the Lord to be a comfort to somebody else. And so then you see that it's not just all about me. We can be selfish sometimes and just really get, you know, down and think, man, why is this occurring to me? But when you understand that God is sovereign and that all these things are being worked together by His sovereign hand for good, ultimately, we can then say, okay, Lord, well, whatever you bring to pass, just sustain me and help me to glorify you in the midst of it. Yeah. Even though things may be very hard for us for a time, even though there may be some very bitter hardships that we're going to have to endure, we do well to remember these things and to be thankful to our Lord for working all these things together for our good. I mean, after all, how often do we thank doctors for their treatments and their medications, even when those things seem to be unpleasant at the time, right? Not all the medications are pleasant to take. Not all surgeries are pleasant to endure. But yet, we thank them, don't we? We thank the doctors. And why do we thank them? Well, again, because we know that those treatments and medications are designed ultimately for our good. And so if we can be thankful to doctors for such things as these, how much more should we be thankful to God for His work in our lives, whereby He is working not just one thing or two things, but all things together for our ultimate good. And that'll be what we take up, a subject we take up this evening, Lord willing. If you come back, we're going to take up the 10 lepers who were healed and the need to be thankful as the people of God who've received God's blessing and goodness. All right, well, we'll conclude here. I'm going to ask you to join your hearts together with me in prayer, and then we'll sing Psalm 139, the C selection. Psalm 139, the C selection. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do bow before your throne of grace. And, O Lord, we praise your holy name, for indeed you are the sovereign one who inhabits eternity. You are the altogether wise one, the transcendent one. And yet, O Lord God, you are pleased to orchestrate the affairs of men here in this world, even the things that happen to us and all the aspects that we have to work live through in this world. You have ordained and purposed for our ultimate good and your glory. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us the right perspective whenever we find ourselves wondering, oh Lord God, why you're doing the things that you do, why you've brought certain things into our lives. Help us to be mindful of these precious truths that we've considered here this morning. And when things are going well, oh Lord God, help us to be full of praise also in the times of good, the times of pleasure and the times also of hardship. May we always be a people of praise, and knowing, oh Lord God, that you have secured our life in your hands. And however hard troubles may be in this world and in this life on this side of glory, we know that there is an exceedingly, wondrously, exceedingly greater weight of glory that awaits us after this life. Oh Lord, help us to have that heavenly perspective and enable us by your grace, oh Father, to be a people committed to you and a people who love you and love one another in light of your love for us. Thank you, Father, for this time together with your saints here. May you be pleased to bless them. May you be pleased to comfort them. And, oh Lord God, may you be pleased then to use us also in the lives of others that we might share these truths with them as we have opportunity. And now, Lord God, we do pray for your blessing upon the remainder of our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.